Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find in the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 1, as we continue in the exposition of the Gospel of Mark, straight talk about Jesus Christ. This morning we come to verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. In the vanguard of the army of heaven, Jesus leads the assault against the world, the flesh, and the devil as he charged into the wilderness under orders by the Holy Spirit and hunted down the Satan as part of the gospel campaign in this world. That's what we looked at last week in Jesus in the wilderness. And I want to emphasize that perspective for you, that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus was not a victim. And he comes out of the wilderness as hero and founder of salvation. That's a term that's used in Hebrews chapter 2 about Jesus as the victor, as the hero. That as a hero, he founds the colony of salvation in this world. Jesus Christ claims this world for the kingdom of God by the gospel. How long have you been saved? Can you reflect on that? You remember? How long have you known of God's salvation? When did you repent and believe and were converted by the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, embracing the good news and the gospel, and were translated into the kingdom of righteousness, out of the kingdom of darkness? Some of you can count that for maybe more than 50 years or more. For some others, maybe it's been more recent than that. But you see, the gospel of the kingdom is great news. I don't care how long you have been saved and been a child of God. That is great news for you every day, because the fact that you have been saved one day or many days, you are kept by the power of God into salvation. That's what we celebrate. That's what we rejoice in, that we are saved and we continue to be saved. We will be saved. We are saved today and tomorrow and for all eternity. That's why the gospel of the kingdom is something for us to rejoice in. It ought to stir up your heart to hear that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, be converted, and believe the gospel. We need to hear that, and we need to rejoice in the kingdom of God, and that the salvation colony on this earth is a part, that we are a part of it. We start out here in verse 14 as we pick up in Mark's gospel, with the persecution and the arrest, that is, that John the Baptizer was taken into custody, as you can read. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, I'm sorry, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Even in spiritual warfare, there are still casualties in this world. And so we read of John the Baptizer here being taken into custody. In our day, we know there are still faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are taken into custody. They are incarcerated. They are persecuted. They are ostracized. More than simply being shamed or scorned, many of them suffer privation and physical persecution, imprisonment, and death. That goes on in every generation, and we cannot turn a blind eye to that. Though we have not suffered that in our day, in our own personal lives to that extent, whatever the future may be, we do not know. We live by faith. But we do know that faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, as a part of the kingdom of God in this world, as a part of the colony of salvation, witnessing of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, our brothers and sisters, many of them have sealed their faith with their blood. And we need to be aware of that. We can never forget it. John the Baptizer here was taken into custody. This is a time reference to John the Baptizer and Jesus the Christ having a joint ministry for a time after Jesus was baptized by John. We read of that in the Gospel of St. John chapter 3. But John was detained, and it's likely that Jesus would have been next, and his time had not yet come, as the Scriptures tell us over and over. So Jesus left Judea, and Jesus went to Galilee, and he started the Galilee initiative there by fulfillment, a prediction and promise and fulfillment of the gospel. Jesus, we're told, after the return from Egypt, where Joseph took Mary and Jesus fleeing Herod's murderous rage, they came back and they went to Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where Jesus grew up. Jesus came out of Nazareth in Galilee to John in the Jordan in Judea to be baptized by him. For a time they had a joint ministry witnessing to the person of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And then Jesus left after John was detained. Jesus left from Judea and went back to Nazareth in Galilee. And he went into Galilee more broadly, not just back to Nazareth. And so when Jesus came back to Galilee, he was far removed from both geographically and culturally from Jerusalem and Judea. Galilee, as a heartland of common everyday people, was multi-ethnic, it was multicultural and multilingual. It was very interesting to study and read about the region of Galilee where Jesus opened up the Galilean ministry. You might remember that Peter was recognized as being from Galilee because of his speech when he was there in the courtyard when Jesus was taken captive. Now, a good comparison, I think, would be today the difference between Georgia and Metro Atlanta here in 2017 and Washington, D.C., in the area around Washington, D.C. That would be similar to the difference between Judea and Jerusalem being in the Washington, D.C. area and Galilee being more like our own little Georgia here in the Atlanta metro area. We have become very multi-ethnic, multicultural, and multilingual. It's interesting. The world has come to my little hometown. I grew up here. And over the years that I've grown up here and come back, there have been many changes. And I rejoice in it, the fact that the world has come here. We're removed from so much of what goes on in the Washington, D.C. area. For many of us, we find it disturbing. We find it troubling. And if you even talk from people up that way that are a part of that cultural milieu that's going on there, they're all wrapped up in the politics and in the power of the world. There's a whole different perspective on life. And that seems to be what was going on in Judea and Jerusalem. They were so wrapped up in the power of the world and the issues regarding Rome and their desire to be independent, or the various schemes and struggles that were going on there, and how they could gain prestige in the world and how they could maintain their identity. There was a movement of Hellenism, how to become sophisticated in terms of Greek culture. And it's really interesting that the Galilee area was also known to be an area that was racked with anti-Roman and anti-Hellenistic unrest and violence. There are several references in Scripture about that as well. But this is the area that Jesus went to and opened up and had the initial public of his publicity of his ministry intentionally in Galilee. So concentrating his public ministry in Galilee, Jesus the Christ initially avoided the political confrontation with Jerusalem and Rome, as demonstrated by the detention and the eventual execution of John the Baptizer. But also, this is something I don't want you to miss. Jesus also strategically implemented his mission that the message of the gospel reveals and defines the true kingdom of heaven. We're going to have more to say about that. I don't think that needs to be missed in reference to Jesus going to Galilee and what Jesus did in Galilee and what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. So we look on in verse 15, Jesus raising the gospel standard for the kingdom of God. In verse 15, he said, as he preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, be converted, and believe, have faith in the gospel." So the gospel is here in terms of what is unbounded in this world. If you'll remember back when we started in Mark's gospel, we pointed out the difference between John the baptizer coming and preaching as a prophet and his identifying the Lord Jesus, and the difference between his ministry of preparation and identification and the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you then what John says and what is emphasized in Scripture is that what John the baptizer could not do, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, can do. And that's where we see developing here as Jesus goes into Galilee, and as he will qualify for us, he will identify, he will tell us what is the true kingdom of God. As John the Baptizer heralded the anointed one to be Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, so Jesus not only fulfills the preparations, but also inaugurates the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus. It has come in its commencement. We are still awaiting its full consummation. And the reason I emphasize these things is because there is confusion. There's confusion about what the kingdom of God is or what it will be and how it will be manifested in the world or in the earth, whether it is now or whether it is future. And I want you to understand that what John the Baptizer could not do, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, can do and has done. He has commenced the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Amen. But what is the kingdom of God? And so Jesus defines for us what is the true kingdom of God. And then that also thrills us as we anticipate the fullness of the gospel in terms of the consummation of the kingdom and that great good news. In verses 16 through 20, we see here that God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. What did Jesus do? In Jesus' initial recruitment for the kingdom of God in Galilee, he did not recruit revolutionaries, though there were many there. I told you about the unrest and about the various movements and those who wanted to throw off Roman and corrupt Hellenistic influence in Jerusalem and among those in Judea. And so Jesus did not come recruiting revolutionaries. He did not recruit mercenaries. He didn't raise an earthly army. You might remember that he said when Peter tried to defend him in the garden, when they came out against Jesus and the various cohort of temple guards and Roman soldiers came out, and they came out with clubs and with weapons, and Peter pulled out a sword and even wounded the high priest's servant Malchus and cut part of his ear off. And Jesus said, "Put up your sword." And he healed the servant's ear. But they were all witness of that. And I think it was by the presence of Christ there that they weren't all cut down. Can you imagine? What kept those hardened mercenaries and soldiers from just laying waste to the little band of Jesus and his followers there? They were no match for hardened soldiers. But remember what happened when Jesus identified himself using the I am? He said, are you the Jesus? I am. And they all were laid out like bowling pins. They were on the ground by the power of the word of Jesus. And what did Jesus say to Peter and the disciples? "Don't you know I could call legions of angels? I'm the commander of the army of heaven. I could call legions of angels. But that's not my mission." Jesus went into Galilee. He didn't recruit mercenaries. Even though Galilee was a hotbed of zealotism, Jesus didn't recruit zealots or idealists. There were many who had ideal notions of the kingdom of God then and now. Jesus didn't recruit them. Who did Jesus call? In this instance, he called fishermen. Look at verses 16 through 20. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," and I want you to see this verse 16 in connection with Jesus going into Galilee, his preaching the gospel of the kingdom, his saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, convert and believe in the gospel. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," in connection with what Jesus is preaching and in understanding the kingdom of God, "as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So in connection with Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, and in Jesus calling those to serve him and to serve the kingdom of God, he calls these fishermen. Jesus calling these named fishermen in context is a call to follow him as disciples in service. I want you to understand this. The call to salvation, as we find in other references of Scripture, to repent, to convert, to believe, to have faith in Christ, that was previously effectual. As we read in St. John chapter 1 and chapter 3, that the call of salvation had already gone forth to these guys. These guys were identified as believing and responding to the effectual call of salvation. Here, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, calls them into service, to be disciples and to follow him. Later, their commissioning as apostles and elders in his church and kingdom would be revealed as well. But for this time, Jesus is calling them to follow and to serve him. And the direct response of these sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, their fellow fishermen, they respond to Jesus' invitation. It's also revealing about the true essence of the kingdom of God. Remember, I told you, I want to focus on that here. I want you to understand what Jesus is doing as he goes into Galilee, as he preaches the kingdom of God is at hand, as he identifies what the true essence of the kingdom of God is against many misconceptions. These fishermen, among others present, were singled out. They were identified by name and issued an urgent, a forceful call to follow Jesus. That doesn't maybe come through so much in our translation, but Jesus is not saying, oh, let's go get a cup of coffee together. Jesus is challenging them, follow me. And of course, they understood, and it's indicated here in the text, that following him meant they were leaving their vocation. They were leaving their livelihood. We'll have more to say about that, but what is being expressed here is a forceful and urgent call of Jesus to give it all up and to faithfully follow and serve and be taught and prepared by him. And so, as we look through the Scriptures, we consider the dynamics of what's going on here. And I think even covenantally, I don't think this is pressing it out of place, because if indeed Zebedee's wife, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, then James and John were Jesus' human cousins. And I find some delight in that. I don't want to press that out of place, but I do want you to recognize it, and I do want you to see that even within the covenant family, Jesus extends a call to his service to those who were humanly his cousins. It may very well be that Peter and Andrew and James and John, as sets of brothers, were all a part of the same business that was Zebedee's fishing business. We're told that it was a successful business. Here, Mark points out that there are activities and skills of these men as fishermen that are used by analogy for serving God's kingdom. They were casting their nets as they were fishing. They were mending their nets so that they would be prepared and that they would be suitable for their business. They were fishermen. And what we find Jesus doing is using examples of fishermen and of farmers to illustrate a kind of faith which Jesus would teach about as saving faith. Isn't it interesting, and we'll come across this in the study of Mark, that Jesus uses stories about fishing. Jesus uses story about fishermen. Jesus uses stories about farmers. And because fishermen and farmers demonstrate for us a kind of faith. A fisherman can mend his net, make sure it's fitting and ready to go, but he can't make fish swim into the net, can he? He can be a skilled fisherman knowing how to throw that net. I think it's fascinating to watch skilled fishermen throw those nets. They spiral out and they can throw them right where they want to, and they open up like a canopy and drop down over the fish. That's fascinating. I've seen some funny videos, which you have too probably, of novices that have tried to do that. And they throw the net and the net wraps around them and pulls them off the boat into the water. But these were skilled fishermen. They also were practical, and they know that the nets had to be mended and had to be prepared. Jesus uses this kind of illustration, this kind of story, this analogy to tell us that even when fishermen have a kind of faith, there is another kind of faith that is far greater, and that's saving faith. And he does the same thing with farmers. The indication here that we have in this scripture is of a successful fishing business. We don't know if, like I said, Peter and Andrew might have been in business with or might have been employed by Zebedee. We don't know. But they were fishing in the same area on the Sea of Galilee. James and John were in the employ of their father. Maybe they were being groomed to take over the business. But it seems that it was a successful business. They had other hired servants or hired people who worked for them in that business. It's also interesting to know that John was officially known by the high priest house staff. We come across that in John chapter 18, in the capture of Jesus and Jesus being brought to the high priest house and compound there, that there were those in the high priest household staff who knew John personally and officially. It could very well be, I don't want to press this out of place, but it's very natural to assume that John was a fishmonger, that John carried on his father's business as far away as Jerusalem in terms of the successful business that they had. That's a suggestion. Like I said, I don't know for sure. We also know that Peter was an Orthodox Jew. That becomes a cross to us in the transformation that takes place in Peter, and his recognizing and identifying and confessing that Jesus is the Christ and embracing the new covenant, and even God using him, sending him to the Gentiles, to Cornelius particularly, and to the dream that Peter had. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've lived orthodox according to the laws and regulations of God. And the Lord says to him, that's changed, Peter. That's changed because the new covenant, the kingdom of God has come. And so all of this helps us to understand more about the true meaning of the kingdom of God as identified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the economic, the cultural, the social, and the religious status of these men would be transcended. It would go beyond what they had known by the power of the gospel and the kingdom of God. You see, these were common, everyday working people of a middle-class lifestyle. I think they were a lot like us. Sometimes we think that the apostles, or those who became apostles, those who were named here, Peter and Andrew, James and John, we tend to think that they were somehow on the fringe, that they were perhaps radicals, that they somehow were living on the edge of society. We tend to think of them as not everyday people. But the scriptures suggest that they are everyday people like you and me. They also don't seem to have been oppressed and impoverished people. Again, we tend to think of them that way, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I think that is a common assumption that somehow they were oppressed and impoverished. And so they were on some kind of revolution, you know, to overthrow the oppression and to care about the poor and the needy. And because they had compassion for people, of course they did, but they didn't live that way. Peter had a house. We're going to find next week that his brother Andrew and his mother-in-law, Peter was married. His mother-in-law, they lived, or at least were at his house when Jesus came, and he gave his house to the service of Jesus and the ministry, and his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus raised her up. We'll have more to say about that next week. But I want you to see, Peter was a lot like you and me. These men worked hard, but they were successful. They had a common life and a common community. Galilee was a successful area of commerce. They don't seem to have been rich, but just common, average folks like you and me. And Jesus called them to follow him, to leave it all behind, to follow him, to be his servants, to learn from him, to be his disciples. And he would transcend all that they had expected in terms of what the kingdom of God is. You see, they were nationalistic and had religious sensibilities. In many ways, they were probably very affable. We'd probably find a lot in common with them. They liked their heritage. They liked the land where they lived. They liked their life. They were patriotic in the sense they had a regard. How many times did the disciples talk to Jesus about Jerusalem, and particularly the temple? They identified their patriotism and their religious fervor. They identified it with the Old Covenant theology, and particularly with the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus had to correct. And Jesus had to reteach them what is the true kingdom of God and what is the true temple of God. Do you remember, we'll get to it, but do you remember when they were so fascinated with the temple and they were basically saying to Jesus, is it time for us to occupy now? Are we going to move in now? Are we going to take over the temple now? And Jesus completely obliterated their hopes when he said, don't you get it? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. This whole place is going to be razed to the ground. It's going to be destroyed. What did Peter later write? A temple of living worshipers, of living stones, not an old temple of dead stones, a temple of living worshipers of God, of a people not locked into a place and time and land, but who are pilgrims and sojourners for the kingdom of God and heaven. Peter wrote that. Go back and read his first epistle. How did he write that? Because the transcendent reality of the kingdom of God was birthed in his soul, and he was taught by the Son of God, the King himself, what the true kingdom of God is. It's a colony of salvation in this world, and the kingdom coming to its consummation that will be beyond all that we can say or hope, and what God has prepared for those who love him. So the new covenant gospel claims this world for the kingdom of God by a radical message of repentance, conversion by faith, that is not only morally transforming. Please listen to me about this. When it comes to the power of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and understanding and knowing this radical message of repentance, of being converted by faith, it's more than moral transformation. It does morally transform us. It washes away our sins. It cancels out our sins' guilt. We are brought into agreement with and empowered by the Holy Spirit for a moral transformation by the ethical indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live for God. And that does mean moral transformation, but it's more than that. It's not just morally transforming to do better. The gospel is more than that. It's also about theological transcendence. It's about the spirituality of the otherworldly reality of the kingdom of God and the presence of God with us. Therefore, Peter could write and say, we are not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom transcends this heaven, this world. The kingdom of God transcends, it goes beyond, it connects worlds. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to get right into it in verses 21 and following, when Jesus in this world, staking the claim by the gospel for the kingdom of God, begins to confront the other world in this world. And so Jesus comes claiming this world as the colony of salvation for the kingdom of God. And beloved, we need to rejoice in that great good news of salvation. Salvation from the time we first believed until we are translated into the heaven itself. God keeps us by his power. And we keep preaching that message. It is the message the world needs to hear. With Jesus, we come preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. It has been commenced. And though there are scoffers, we talked about this in Sunday school, there are scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the kingdom of God? There are many who misunderstand. There are many who abuse even the teaching on the kingdom of God. I want to give you a very simple illustration here. If you're looking for the kingdom of God today, don't look to Jerusalem. Look to heaven. Amen. That is the kingdom of God, ruling on earth by the power of the Son of God. He has planted the flag. He has planted the standard for the claim of the gospel, the good news for the kingdom of God on this earth. And so we need to understand, we need to look to better appreciate what is the true essence of the kingdom of God, that we might more fully and truly preach the gospel, the great good news of God's salvation in this world. Now, as a part of that, the Lord Jesus has given us this Lord's Supper to remind